Let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians number 2 is the class. It's from last week, as you'll see on your bulletin, since we were having technical difficulties with the software. So we'll start off where we left off last time, and that is with the greeting of the letter. We'll be looking at the greeting this morning, and that's in verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 1. So we burned up a whole verse last time. We're really steaming along through Ephesians, and we'll look at a couple verses today, maybe. But the first thing I want to mention, and I want to keep it short because most of you have been here before when we studied epistles, and you know that the form of a Greek letter is a little bit different than the form of an English letter. And we'll go through the differences. Simply put, an English letter usually starts with "Dear so-and-so," and it ends with "Yours truly, so-and-so." Well, the Greeks didn't do it that way. Their letters were more like our business letters. Our business letters, we'd put either the sender, the sending business, or a letterhead, and then we'd put the address of the recipient, and then the greeting. That's kind of how the Greeks did it. They put the writer first, the recipient second, and third was the greeting. Now, you could expand on any one of those topics. And as you know, sometimes Paul expanded greatly. And I like to use the example that Chester, my teacher, used to use, because it's such a good illustration of how you expand on those greetings, those parts of the greetings. It would be like if I were to write a letter many years ago, and I were to say, "Jim, a student at the University of Nebraska, making good grades, working two jobs to keep himself in school, to my dad, who is quite well-to-do." You can almost get the idea what that letter is going to be about, can't you? Just from the greetings. And we can see that in some of Paul's letters. Now, Galatians, remember, that was very terse. He did not do any embellishment on any of the items of the greeting. Here in Ephesians, he's going to say something very important in the greeting that will give us a hint at what the letter of Ephesians is about. First, the writer, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, the recipients to the saints who are at," and it says Ephesus in our text, but if you were here last time, you'll remember that we kind of deduced that this letter was what is called an encyclical letter, and it would have been just a blank there, and they would fill in the name of the church. So if it would be to us, or if we were to receive this encyclical, we would say, "To the saints who are at Beth Haven." So you could fill in, and then they could send it on to another church and another, and each church would fill in their own name. The greeting, it's short. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as I said, any one of these can be expanded on, and Paul expands on them first in his title. He says, "Paul, an apostle." So he's telling them where his authority comes from, basically, because the word apostle is the Greek word apostle. Actually, they pronounced it apostolos, but it's the same word. We don't even translate that when we bring it over into English. And what is an apostolos? The definitive passage on this is John 13:16. In John chapter 13 and verse 16, we see what the basic meaning of this word is. Verse 16 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is an apostle." What, how have they translated? One who is sent, greater than the one who sent him. So that tells us what that word means. What does it mean? It means one who is sent. One sent from. A messenger. A delegate would be better. Not simply a messenger, but a delegate, a representative. An ambassador would be a very good word to translate apostolos. So it's someone who represents someone else. That's what an apostle is. Now, who does he represent? Well, he tells us of Christ Jesus. That's where he gets his authority. Now, as we just read in that passage in John, the one sent is not greater than the one who sent him. So the authority is derived not from the apostle himself, but who sent the apostle. For example, if I were to go knock on the door at the gate of the White House and say, "My name is Jim Kaler and I am the ambassador for Beth Haven Church and I need to see the president immediately." What would happen? I'd end up either at the nearest nut house or down in Gitmo, depending on how they were feeling that day, you know, because that throws no weight with the government. But who is the authority behind the Apostle Paul? He's an apostle, a representative of Jesus Christ. So the ambassador had only as much authority as his sender. Paul was a direct representative of Jesus Christ, and that's what the apostles were. They were the ones who were authorized to write Scripture. The apostles and prophets wrote Scripture. They're a very unique spiritual gift. What's his purpose? We have that in chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. His purpose is, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." So what's the purpose of the apostles? The purpose, they founded the church. They're the foundation. So many of us have a church in our mind that has no foundation. It's just me directly to God. That's true in a way, but the apostles were the foundation, are the foundation of the church. Do we still have apostles? No, we still have what they wrote. And that word is every bit as authoritative as if God had said it himself. Why? Because Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he had all the authority that his sender had endowed him with, and one of those things, one of those pieces of authority, was the right to write Scripture. We have evangelists. Evangelists, their basic purpose is to teach Christians how to proclaim the gospel. Look at Ephesians 4. For example, in verse 11 and 12. And it's talking about the spiritual gifts, and it says, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, Now, why do I say the evangelist's job is to teach believers to proclaim the gospel? Because it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So that's my job, too. My job is to equip you guys to be ministers, whatever your spiritual gift may be, to use it. And I do that by teaching you God's word. Well, the evangelist has a special ministry. He teaches believers how to proclaim God's word. Remember, Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Teach your flock how to proclaim God's word. The pastor teacher, he is the one who equips the church. They're the ones who have believed the gospel. So we have an evangelist teaching people to proclaim the gospel and proclaiming it himself. I'm not limiting evangelist to that, because the only example really that we have in the New Testament is Philip the evangelist, and he went out and proclaimed the gospel. So I don't limit them to teaching other believers to proclaim, but that's primarily their job, because their job is to build up the body. So as far as the gifts were concerned, the apostle had the highest rank. That is the ne plus ultra of the gifts. It's the highest one, because he could write scripture. What a tremendous position to be in. Now, who are the recipients of the letter? Well, to the saints. What's a saint? We need to get rid of our concept of what a saint is, because a saint is someone who's set apart. That's all it means, set apart. It doesn't even mean you have to be a believer. Saints, that word, that same word, in the New Testament, that word is used strictly for believers. But in the temple at Corinth, for example, there were 3,000 women there who were called saints. And guess what they did? Yeah, you can guess, can't you? They were prostitutes. But they were called saints because they were set apart for their pagan God. Now we're set apart for the true God, saints. So don't get that mixed up with somebody who does extraordinarily good works and performs miracles and that sort of thing. Every believer in the church age is a saint. The New Testament words saint, sanctify, sanctification, hallowed, holy, and holiness are all from the same root word. So all those words, see how much easier it is to keep track of things if you know Greek? Because all of those words come from the same root. It's hagi. Hagias, hagiadzo, hagiadzomai. And that means a set apart one. This is the basic word, the basic designation for believers in the New Testament. They are a group of people who belong to the Lord. And we have that in 1:1, to the saints who are at Bethaven. In verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, the holy ones, the believers, the ones who are set apart for God. In verse 18, where it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches and the glory of his inheritance in the saints, or among the saints? Chapter 2, verse 19. We won't go through all of them in Ephesians, because there's a bunch. 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, the rest of the believers. So saint is the basic designation for a believer in the New Testament. If you want some more references in Ephesians, you can look at chapter 3, verse 8, 4:12, 5:3, and 6:18. It's always used as a designation for believers. The verb form of this word means to set apart for God. To set apart for God. That's translated usually sanctified or sanctification. He sanctified you. Now, there's two ways of looking at that verb, because one of them, which we call positional sanctification, that's accomplished at the point of salvation. Right? The second, the nanosecond you believe the gospel message, Christ died for your sins, the second you believe that, you are sanctified in one sense of the word. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, already sanctified. That's a perfect tense verbal. What a perfect tense means is it's something that happened in the past and the results of that are still occurring. We use the illustration of somebody with a cast on his arm and you say, what happened? Well, I broke my arm. And you know what? That cast is still there. The results are still with us. That's positional sanctification. Now, there's another way to look at that, and this positional sanctification is followed by what we call progressive sanctification. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means it's a process, and that process continues through the life of the believer, and he is conformed to the image of Christ. We do that by learning about Christ, studying His Word, and believing it, acting on it. So that throughout our whole life, we're in a process of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Here it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Well, wait a minute. I'm already sanctified, right? Well, in one sense of the word, yeah. But in another sense, it's a progression. It's a process. Being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what Paul is praying for the Thessalonian believers. Now, we do it in a chart, we put it in a chart, and as you can see by the chart, we use this to study the book of Romans. I'll explain it a little bit. This black line at the top represents God's righteousness. This black line at the bottom represents my sinfulness. Those two lines are parallel. They will never, ever cross. I can never, ever, ever achieve the righteousness of God on my own merit. And can't do it. Those lines never cross. But the second I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that very second, something happens. God imputes righteousness to me. And that's all Romans 3:21 through 5:21. We call that justification. So at that very second, my position or my standing is right up here with God's, because I'm imputed the righteousness of God. Not because I earned it, not because I deserve it, because God gave it to me. That's what imputation means. He gave it to me. So in standing, I'm on the top line now. But you know what? And I always say the same thing, about 20 seconds after I believed the gospel message, something occurred to me. I'm just as sinful as I was before. What's going on here? I'm supposed to have the righteousness of God. Well, you do according to your standing, but there's a process. And that process goes on throughout our entire lives, and that's called our progressive sanctification. And that is, we become conformed to the image of Christ. We do it by studying God's Word, learning about Christ, believing God's Word, and then acting on that. That's what we call our state. So we have a standing of absolute righteousness. Our state in this life never matches that. And I made that a dotted line because mostly they go in fits and spurts. Have you noticed that? That spiritual growth kind of goes in fits and spurts? Or is that only me? I mean, sometimes I feel like I'm really growing and coming along, and other times I feel like I'm going backwards. So that process is called sanctification. Don't set your goals too high. You should have goals. We should be moving towards God's righteousness in an experiential way. But we'll never achieve it in this life. But at glorification, that will happen when the Lord returns for the church. Glorification. We studied that in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, he says, these bodies aren't suited for eternity. Obviously. So there's a point in time when the Lord returns that he will clothe us with a new body. The word used is just like putting on a coat. He will clothe us with a glorified body. And at that time, our standing and our state will finally match, because sin will be done away for us. So that's how the whole process works. You can look at salvation in three different ways. In a positional way, you get standing with God the second you believe, and you can never, ever, ever lose that. John says, remember in John, we studied the Gospel of John, and he said, you have eternal life. Well, if you already have it, how can you lose it? If you lose it, it wasn't eternal, was it? It was kind of partially eternal. But that's not what it says. It says you have eternal life. So you can't possibly lose it. Now, our state may go back and forth, and, you know, we may go down this way, some of us, but that's not the point. The point is that when the Lord returns, the ones who are in the grave will be raised. The ones who are alive at the time will meet the Lord in the air, and we'll get glorified bodies at that time. That's what we call the rapture of the church, if you want to use that word. So that's our diagram of the three phases, if you want to look at that way, or three ways of looking at salvation. Now back to Ephesians, he goes on to say, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. We're still in verse 1, moving right along. The recipients of this letter are faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's the key phrase, in Christ Jesus. First, what does faithful mean? Well, the word has two meanings. It can mean trusting. That's how we obtain our position of being in Christ, by trusting, by believing God when he says that his son died for our sins. We call that the active meaning. Now, there's a passive meaning, too. That means trustworthy. And that's a description of one who is in Christ. Or it should be. Maybe not always is, but that's what it means. And that's the passive meaning. Both are true of believers. We have trusted God when he said he sent his son to die for our sins. That means that we're faithful. We put our faith in that. We believed it. Faith, believe are exactly the same word in the New Testament Greek. Pistuo. That means that's the verb, to believe. Pistis is the word that means faith. We translate that faith. So that's the noun form of pistuo, which is the verb believe. So see how much easier it is to keep track of things if you know a little Greek? Trustworthy or trusting. So in Greek, the one who trusts, that is the believer, and the belief itself and the act of believing, again, are all words from the same root word. Pistos is the one who trusts. Trustworthy, that's the word we have in our text in verse 1. Pistis is the faith itself. You have pistis, faith. Pistuo is the act of believing. See how much easier that is? They're all the same word. It's easy to keep track of. Now, here's the key to this epistle. In Christ Jesus. That is a basic description of a believer in the New Testament. In Christ Jesus. And we have to know what that means before we can understand the book of Ephesians. We'll see that next hour, because we're going to come up to a section where Paul is going to use that to illustrate some things, and we'll see that next hour. They're very often misunderstood, in my opinion. This phrase, in Christ Jesus, in him, occurs 29 times in this short epistle of Ephesians. So you know that's one of the main points of the book. It's a main theme or main topic of the book. And we call it union, our union with Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Because our standing with God is based on this union. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In union with Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So we are in Christ Jesus, and that standing is the basis of our standing with God. And I'll explain that in a minute in a little more detail. In verse 2 of Ephesians, we're really kicking it now. We're in verse 2 already. In verse 2, as I explained before, this is the normal form or format of a greeting of a letter of the time. They would say, grace to you, if they were Greeks or Romans, or they would say peace to you if they were Jews. Shalom. You all know that word, right? It means peace. So Paul combines both of those greetings, the Greek greeting and the Hebrew greeting, into his epistles. Remember, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he writes both greetings, the grace and the peace. And you know what? That word order never varies in all of Paul's epistles. He always says grace first, then peace. Even that has doctrinal significance. Why is that? You have no peace with God unless there's grace from God. We can't have peace with God based on our own merit. And if you're honest with yourself, you can see that. We can't have peace with a righteous God. In fact, we can't even bear the presence of a righteous God without His grace. Remember, we learned that in Exodus, that if sinful man were to be in the presence of a holy God, we'd go up in a puff of smoke. We can't stand it. So there can be no peace with God apart from that in Christ. And I'll explain that next hour, that in Christ, and use an illustration. Right now, let's break down Ephesians into an outline. So if you want to read ahead, you can do that. At the rate we're going, it should take about a year and a half for us to finish this book. We'll speed up a little. There's two major sections, and you can call them several different things, whichever sticks in your mind the best. You can call it the doctrinal section and the practical section. That's what I like to call it, doctrinal and practical. You can call it the implications of salvation and the applications of salvation. You can call it the riches of salvation and the responsibilities that go with those riches. Now we're even having some alliteration here to make it real easy to remember. Calling and conduct is another way to look at it. We can look at it as doctrine and duty. We can look at our wealth and our walk. Any one of those describes the two sections of the book of Ephesians. The important thing to remember about this, and there's a definite break in the action in the text, and we'll see it in a moment. The thing to remember, those two sections are not separate. They're warp and woof. They go right hand in hand together. If you have doctrine and don't apply that doctrine, that's called licentiousness. That just means you know it's wrong, you do it anyway. And we all do that occasionally, I know, but doctrine without conduct is licentiousness. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1. And it's only natural that we should conduct ourselves in light of our spiritual riches. For one says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, remember Paul was in prison when he wrote Ephesians, it's one of the prison epistles, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So it's only natural that, look, you guys are believers. Act like it. Interesting note, Paul never doubts their salvation. He always says, you guys are believers. Why don't you act like it? And I know I'd get some arguments on that, but that's not our point this morning. Doctrine without conduct is licentiousness. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jim teaches you can do whatever you want. That's not the point. On the other hand, if you have conduct and you don't have doctrine to base that on, or it's not based on doctrine, then that's just a ritual. That's why when we have communion, I'm so very careful to point out why we have communion. It has a doctrinal basis. It's to remember the death of the Lord. So we don't just get in the habit of eating crackers and drinking grape juice. That doesn't mean anything. It's the meaning, the doctrine behind that, that means something. For example, what would you think? Person had a doctrine, say it's a little kid, and you teach your little kid, don't put your hand on that stove because it's hot. That little kid came over and put his hand on the stove and got burned. And yeah, now he won't do it again. As soon as his hand heals up, he goes and puts it on the stove again, burns it, and again and again and again. What would you think? Something's abnormal here. I mean, that's not what normal people do. That's the first one. They know, they just don't care. Doctrine without conduct, licentiousness. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." What an incredible spiritual asset or spiritual thing to have. And look at chapter 5, verse 22. Conduct comes into play now. 5:22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church." You see, all those conduct things have doctrine behind them. They're not just capricious acts of God saying, you know, I made all these little bugs, I'm going to make them do this and make them do that just for my own enjoyment. That's not the point. The point is God gave us doctrine for our benefit so that we can know him. And if we know him, then we should conduct ourselves in a manner that matches that, that's worthy. Axios, it's a Greek word for a balance beam scale. Here's an outline of the book, as I said, for your reading ahead. The doctrinal section is chapters 1 through 3. First, we have the salutation in verse 1 and 2 that we just finished. The praise section goes through 3 through 14. We'll start that next hour. We won't finish it. We'll have praise to the Father in verse 3 through the first part of verse 6. Praise to the Son in the second part of verse 6 through 12. And praise to the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And we'll note that throughout the book of Ephesians, it's very Trinitarian in its composition, in its theme. What does that Trinitarian mean? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we'll get into that a little bit next hour. Then we have the prayer in verse 15 through 21 of chapter 1. And then the doctrine of the church in 1:22 through 3:21. That's the major emphasis of the doctrinal section. And that's why I called Ephesians God's blueprint for the church, because the doctrine of the church is the main theme of the doctrinal portion. He'll talk about the designation of the church in 1:22 and 23, the membership in 2:1 through 22, and the mystery of the church in 3:1 through 21. Then the practical section. First, it'll talk about unity. All of this doctrine should bring about something. What is that? Unity. We should all be like-minded, because we're all studying the doctrine together. Maturity. That's 4, 7 through 16. That study should lead to maturity, and that maturity should lead to conduct. And that's 4, 17 through 6:20. And that's why this is the practical section of the book. Because the main thrust of this is, how shall I then live? As Francis A. Schaeffer says, I have all this doctrine, how should I then live? Very dangerous to study the last part of especially Paul's epistles without studying the first part first, because everything he says from chapter 4, verse 1 on is based on what he said in the first three chapters. So it's very important to get those straight first before diving in to the second section. Otherwise, you'll come up with a work system. And that's what people do. They study verses of the Bible out of context. Did you ever try to read a newspaper like that? You read a sentence in the first paragraph of page one, and then you turn it to page three and read a sentence over there, and then turn it to page five and read a sentence over there. What do you end up with? You don't know. You don't know what it says. And that's what people do with the Bible. They have their favorite verses here and there, and they don't have a clue what comes before or after. That's very dangerous, as I said. Classic example of that is John 3:16. Everybody knows that, right? What is it? Quote it for me. Exactly right. For God so loved the world. What does that verse start with? What word? For. What does for do? It's expanding on what was said before. For gives us a reason. How many know John 3:15? That doesn't change the meaning of that verse. That verse is pretty solid. But it illustrates my point that you know a verse out of context. And that's why we study in, that's why we do outlines and study things in context. Now, once we get a good working knowledge of the New Testament, then we can go back and look at topics. And then we can say, you know, when I take a verse to look at this topic, I know what the context of that verse is because I've studied it in context, and I can go back to my books and say, oh, okay, it's in this section of the outline. Here's the flow of thought. This is what it means. First, our conduct contrasted with paganism in 4:17 through 24. The new life commanded, it's not an option, it's commanded in 4:25 through 5:14. Family conduct that we looked at just a little bit a moment ago, talking about wives and husbands. Then battle and conflict, which is the lot of the believer. Despite what Joel Osteen says, we're promised trouble. And then the conclusion in 6:21 through 24. We'll pick up there next out. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of Ephesians that you've given us for a blueprint for your church. We pray that as we study it, we can learn exactly how you would have us conduct our church and how we would set it up, how we will run it, how we as individuals will live. And we pray that we can live in a life that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.